So, we're looking at the sinlessness of Jesus, and I was left to choose my own passage for this, in a sense. So, I scoured through the Bible, and actually, I was surprised at how many places the sinlessness of Jesus is mentioned. But this morning, and through, I believe you've been going through a series on the Apostles' Creed, and one book stands out as summing up the Apostles' Creed more than others in my mind as I was reading through the different passages, and it's 1 John. So if you'd like to turn to 1 John with me, it's 1 John, and we're going to read chapter 1, verses 5, through to chapter 2, verse 2. So I'll give you a second to find that. 1 John, chapter 1, verse 5, says this. This is the message we have heard from him and declared to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen. I think to accuse someone of being a sinner in this day and age is an instant way to get rather a lot of abuse. There is a man in Manchester who stands on a ladder in town, and occasionally I've seen him accuse someone of being a sinner, and just the reaction is phenomenal. You don't know me. How can you possibly judge me? There's nothing wrong with me. I'm fine just the way I am. Well, I'm a sinner, so are you. Or how dare you accuse me? I'm a good person. I do my bit for society, and I'm not like those fellas in jail. Or maybe in Christian circles, we have a bit of a depression. We say, yes, yes, you are right. I am a terrible sinner. The worst of the worst. The scum of the earth. And yet the crazy thing about these things is that when we understand truly what sin is, we see that some of these responses can often be simply miscommunication or misunderstanding, and others can be completely contrary to what a real true understanding of sin is. There can be a bit of a communication breakdown. If someone doesn't understand what God is or who God is, it's very difficult for them to see sin, because sin is defined as missing the mark. And if you miss a mark, you don't know what you're aiming at, then it doesn't really matter where you fire the arrow if there's no target. But the minute you see the target, you've got something to reference against. And so when you fire your arrow, you know you've missed. And in the same way with sin, it's very difficult for a person who knows nothing of God to understand their sin. And there's a danger in our churches that we're very impatient with people, or we don't see this problem because we've been in the church or we've been around for a while and we understand what sin is. We understand who God is and we see sin. And I see here that John, when he refers to people as sinners, he's not just saying you're a bad person, which is maybe what people would hear when we call them sinners today. He's not saying you're a bad person according to what I think is good or bad. But he's actually claiming to this person that there's a God behind this world who makes the rules. And he's also taken it as a given that this God is the creator of this world, and that sin is a twisting of this creation, and sin is a rebelling against this creator. He's also claiming that God is a father, and that sin damages that relationship, and so there's a break between relationships between people and between God. So there's a few things there that have to come before that person will come to an understanding of sin. Now, don't get me wrong, there are passages in the Bible that state very clearly that people are without excuse, that God is and his character are clear through creation, but I still think that there needs to be a real gentle humility from Christians when we breach this subject of sin. And this isn't even to mention that God is also our judge, and that one day we'll stand before him and be found guilty before his laws because we've all broken them. It's a big problem. In actual fact, the Bible says that sin is the problem. And this is one controversial thing in the world today. If you claim to people that sin is the problem, that actually it's not just doing bad stuff, it's actually that you're not acknowledging God and you're not taking part in what God is doing, that sin is actually the problem with the world, then you might face a bit of opposition. People will say, ah, come on, don't be stupid. Don't be ridiculous. We don't even know if God exists. We need to be gracious in our talking. We need to be gentle and humble. And I see here in this passage that there's not just a need to be gentle and humble, there's also a need to be assured, to speak the truth faithfully. Even Peter, when he gives this great sermon in Acts 3, the Holy Spirit's poured out on his disciples, and he goes out into the street and he gives a sermon, and then he goes and he heals a cripple, and people come running, he's just healed a cripple, and he gives them a sermon, and he says, you people here murdered the creator of life. And you think, well, that's not mincing any words, that's not holding back, where's the gentleness in that? But then he follows it up and he says, but you did it out of ignorance. You did it out of ignorance. But now that you understand what you've done, you need to turn and repent. So there's a place for us to hold gentleness and humility alongside an assured truth. And to communicate that to people in a way that challenges them, but in a way that's also committed to walk the path with them. I think it's particularly important with our youth as they're going away on this weekend, things like this, that we walk the journey with people. We don't just stand at a distance and tell them how to live. We need to walk alongside them. We've been recently involved in various things in Manchester with various people from various cultures. And the interesting thing for me has been looking into Islam and all that Islam involves and how we can go and meet people who are Muslims and how we can share something of the truth that we know of Jesus with them. And I remember a speaker coming to us, and his first challenge, he stood up and all he said was, what right do you have to go to someone and tell them that they're a sinner and that they need to repent through Jesus Christ? What right do you have to do that if they face being cut off from their community, they face possible death? What right do you have to do that? What right do you have to cause that sort of turmoil in someone's life? And there was a few of us sort of sitting there going, no right whatsoever. You're right, that's pretty serious. And yet at the end of his talk, he came around and he said, you know what right we have? We have a right in as much as we're willing to walk the journey with them. In as much as we're willing to be the family that they no longer have. That struck a real chord in me and I thought, yeah, this guy's grasped something about discipleship. It's not about standing at a distance and judging and telling people they're sinners. Look in our passage. There's a few images that the Bible uses for sin. So here we see there's three images. There's light and dark. There's a lack of fellowship, so broken fellowship. And there's also this impurity or uncleanness. And all these things can describe sin. I think the light and dark one really appeals to me. I mean, I'm sure you've had this experience where you're working alone in your room on a laptop and you're looking at the laptop and you're bashing away and the time's flying by and you look up and suddenly the room is pitch black. Or maybe someone comes in and switches the light on and suddenly, whoa, I've been living in the dark here. And you look around and you can see everything all of a sudden. But how you managed before, you weren't quite sure. This is a good picture of how sin creeps in gradually into our lives and it starts to fill the corners and starts to move in. It can be very hard to perceive and sometimes life can feel so grey. And we find ourselves asking, well, what is truth anyway? What is right and wrong anyway? Do we even know that? One of the biggest questions people are asking today, one of the biggest areas of despair is, well, we can't know truth, so let's just give up. What's the point? Let's just live as we can live and do what we want to do because we can't really know truth. We can't know it. And yet here in our passage, John switches the light on. It's a bold claim. He says, God is light, in him there is no darkness. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. No mincing of words with John. He sees things pretty black and white. He flicks the switch and we're caught red-handed. In my experience, we're sometimes afraid to flick that switch ourselves because we're not sure what we'll find. Kind of like a parent returning from a night out. They've been to the cinema, the parents, you know, had a great, relit the fires of passion, and they're back to the house and they're thinking, oh no, how has the babysitter coped? How have they coped on their first night? And they come in and they go, hello? Hello? Anybody home? Flick on the light and there's the babysitter in tears on the couch and there's carnage all over the place. It's that sort of feeling. We're afraid what we're going to find. So we go to the light switch and think, oh no, this is going to be bad. It's just too quiet. Flick it on. I think sometimes we have that in our lives. We don't want to see our sin, because when we see our sin, we have to face up to who we really are. And that is not an easy thing for us to do. Look at verse 7. It says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. As Christians, we need to be brave to switch on the light in our lives, to invite God into our lives and say, open up every area and let's see what's going on in this heart of mine, because my motivations aren't always what they appear to be. It's also easy for us as Christians to interpret the Bible the way we want to interpret it. So we say, oh yeah, sure, we've got to switch the light on. Switch the light on over there. And then we can see their sin. That's not what this passage is saying. All through 1 John, John is talking to his church. He addresses them as his children. He says, you people who I brought to faith, you people who have seen my example, who I've fathered, you're the people I'm talking to. And he says, look, you're claiming to have fellowship, but you don't have that fellowship. He's also attacking false teachers and saying, there's guys amongst the church who are not saying what's true. And they're claiming things for themselves. They're claiming to be sinless. And yet, that's not the truth. When we switch on the light, we see the sin. So let's not interpret this passage as going into someone else's house and switching the light on. The light always starts with us. Verse 8 pretty much makes sure we've got the message. It says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you say that sin is not the problem, John would say, who are you fooling? Who are you fooling? You need a good dose of the living God in your life so that that sin becomes obvious. And again in verse 10, John slightly rewords this challenge. And he says, if we claim we have not sinned, so if we are self-righteous and we say, well, our actions aren't sin, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. It's a hard challenge. It's a good picture that John's given us. God is light, the rest is dark. God's light penetrates the darkness and exposes what's there. Expose is a painful word. I wonder if we fear to turn the light on and see our true condition. And I wonder if you're here tonight, and whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, I wonder if you've been switching off lights and heading out your house and locking the door. We need to be brave to switch those lights on. Today is an opportunity to reassess our hearts and motivations, and there's encouragement in this passage. If we look in our lives and we see a love of darkness, a lack of fellowship with God and others, or impurity creeping into our lives, then we need to respond to that. But if you are someone who's forever seeing sin in your life and feels wretched, but when you look honestly at your life, you see a love of the light, and you see fellowship with God and others, and you see purity when compared with Jesus, then rejoice, because God is at work. So there's a real encouragement there. We don't need to be just always hard on ourselves. If we see something there that is good, we can rejoice and say, praise God, he's been at work in my life. And it's important to affirm that both in ourselves and when we see it in other people, because it's so hard to see it in yourself. We need to be looking into other people and investing in them, feeding into them and saying, my goodness, you've done a really good job there. I really saw something of the love of your light, of the light in your life there. I really saw something of you building up a relationship that at one point was broken there, and you've really made an effort to build that up. So if we do look in our lives and see this sin, what do we do? What can we do? The Bible resolutely gives only one response to sin. It says you need to deal with it. But it doesn't say you need to deal with it. It says you need to confess your sin and repent. This was the message that John the Baptist came preaching. Turn, repent, turn away from your sin and turn to God. Sin is always in the context of relationship with God and others. And that's why we have this golden rule in the Bible where Jesus says pretty much everything in the world is summed up in two things. Love God and love others. Sounds so easy, doesn't it? Love God and love others. And the reason he says that is because then there's no room for sin in your life. There's no room for sin in your life. Like going on holiday and packing loads of stuff in the car, you cram it shut and everybody's happy and jumping in and having a great time and messing about and telling jokes. And you go off on holiday and then, you know, you pack it so full there's no space for anything else. In the same way, fill your lives with so much love that there's not even room for sin. But unfortunately, it so often seems that as we journey down to the beach, a fight breaks out in the car. And in amongst all this good stuff, something ugly's jumped in with us without us noticing. Just as a personal testimony, I'll try and keep this quick. I was quite heavily involved in CU and stuff when I was at university. And, you know, and it's quite a difficult thing being in a position of leadership because everybody looks at you and thinks they're sorted. And I remember waking up one morning, having a quiet time, as I'd been told to do, praying and, you know, skipping out to work. And I was a steward at the time at a football pitch, Hearts pitch. And they were going to play, I think it was Celtic or someone, one of these big teams. And I skipped out and, oh, the joy of the Lord was in my heart. And I went into that stadium and I said, hey, to everybody. And I was everybody's friend and it was all going great. And in the middle of the match, I'm always fascinated by how angry people get at football matches. And I thought, wow, how can they be so angry? I'm so joyful. And then towards the end of the match, there's pretty much only one job you've got as a steward, and that's to keep the exits clear. That's your only job. If there's a fire, you need to have your exits clear so people can get out of the stadium. It's for the health and benefit of everybody. Don't stand in the exits. That's the only thing we need to do, except maybe kick out people who are smoking. Don't go through the exits. So it comes to the end of the match, and it's 3-2 to Celtic, and the Hearts are playing like their lives depend on it, you know. They're hitting the bar, they're hitting the post. And a guy comes down, and you can see he's caught in this turmoil. There's 2 minutes left, and he's like, I could run and get the car out of the car park and beat all the traffic, or I could stay and watch. And I know that if I go and get the car, they're going to score like 3 goals in the last 2 minutes. I just know it's going to happen. So he's standing there in the exit, kind of halfway from his seat to his car, thinking, come on, Hearts, come on, Hearts. And as he stood there, a load of other people thought, if he can do it, I can do it. And suddenly this exit's full of people. And I remember waltzing over to him. Excuse me, good sir. Would you please kindly remove yourself from the exit? It's for the safety of all these good people and for the benefit of my good self. Could you please just either return to your seats or go to your car? Thank you very much. I appreciate your kindness. I said it so nicely. I actually commended myself on how polite I was. I thought, Barnes, you are a good, good Christian. And he turned round and he said, aye, you can ask. And start watching the game again. And get, oh, if you know me when I was growing up, one of my lesser traits is anger. I get very angry very quick. And some people just know how to flip my switches. And I just saw this red mist descend. And I was looking for weapons. I was imagining all kinds of horrid things. And within a second, I'd gone up to him, tapped him on the shoulder and said, excuse me, mate, would it help if I told you to... And I said a couple of words that I'm not going to repeat in church. And as I said them, suddenly my whole little beautiful world came crashing down around my ears. And I thought, what have you done? Where did that come from? And the guy turns around to me and he's in my face. What did you say? Suddenly the football isn't important. And fortunately for me, there was a steward nearby, and I just put my hands up and said, look, I'm really sorry, we'll go and sort this out. And a steward came across, grabbed him, and thinking he was causing trouble, dragged him out of the stadium, with me thinking, actually, that was my fault. The one thing that I really regretted about that is I came out the stadium half expecting him to be there with a bunch of his mates ready to batter me. But I came out, and he wasn't there, and there was something in me that thought, wow, I'm never going to meet that person again. And I've given him a load of baggage that he's then going to carry home to his family or his kids. And it really grated on me. And the other thing I thought is, oh my goodness, imagine if I was, you know, speaking in the CU or something, and this guy walked in looking for Jesus. I thought, oh no, imagine that. And for the next week or two, I was actually having visions of this happening every time I got up. I thought, oh my goodness, this is going to be the end of it. And you see there in that example, we find ourselves exposed and there's only two options. We either cover up the sin and pretend everything's okay, or we fall to our knees and confess. The group Alcoholics Anonymous has an incredible track record for bringing people from a place of addiction to some level of freedom from that addiction. And the first step, amazingly and unsurprisingly in some ways, is we admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. The first step to dealing with sin is saying we have admitted we were powerless over sin, that our lives have become unmanageable. That's the first step to being released from the addiction. And it almost sounds too easy to some, but then is it that easy? What I'm sure many of us see in our lives is the truth is that it's not as easy as we would like it to be. Confession is letting go of control. It's admitting we have a problem, and it's admitting that we're powerless to fix it. We can't fix it. And then it's turning to the one we've sinned against, whether God or man, and saying, I was wrong and I want to change. Sin's always in relationship. We always sin against someone, whether it's God or our fellow people. The incredible miraculous thing about this is that when we turn to God in this way, John tells us that an amazing power is released. Verse 7 says, as we walk in the light, confessing our sins, we are told that the blood of Jesus' Son purifies us from all sin. And I suppose we're only really just hitting our topic tonight, the sinlessness of Jesus. Look with me at the motivation of John writing his letter here. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says this, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, there's some words in our vocabulary that are completely useless. English teachers here will probably have a whole list. Nice is one of them. Nice, everything is nice, nothing is nice. Nice is like, you know, I don't know, you go to a roller coaster or something and you pay for the roller coaster and they sit you on a park bench. Oh, that was nice, you know. Awesome, everything is awesome and nothing is awesome. Fascinating. It sounds like a good excuse to pay no attention to what you've just said. Oh, that was fascinating. Righteous feels like one of those words that's been slimming down over the years, you know, with all this green living and get fit stuff. He's lost a bit of weight. Righteous to someone on the street might not mean what it would mean to John here. I think the best description for righteousness is actually quite a long one, and it's found in Job, chapters 26 to 31. You'd be glad to know I'm not going to read them all now, but if you get a chance, stunning chapters where he's defending himself and saying, this is what it looks like to be a righteous man. Righteousness is practical godliness. It's worked out in the world and in relationships with others. It's acting rightly in situations. Wisdom is closely linked with righteousness. A righteous man is one who's not afraid to stand out in a crowd and speak the truth or defend the weak when no one else will. He does what is good and right. And John takes this heavy Old Testament word packed with meaning and dumps it in here and applies it to Jesus, a man who he met and lived closely with for probably just a few years. He says, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Not just a righteous guy, not just a righteous man, the righteous man. And here we come to the center of this topic. The virgin birth points to the sinlessness of Jesus. Here is a new type of man, an absolutely manly man, an ordinary man, a man born of a woman who eats and drinks and sleeps and faces temptation just as we do. Jesus is as human as they come. And yet at the same time, there is something different about this man. He ran away from his parents as a child and they found him talking to rabbis about theology. There is something different about this man. He was 12 years old. He had a preaching ministry, and one of the highlights being that he healed people with a touch. Things that, you know, conditions that even doctors today can't cure. If we are to believe what is written here in this Bible, he raised people from the dead. if he's a human, he's not the usual sort. He was a great human leader, and yet he was often found on his knees praying and even washing people's feet. It'd be great to go around this room even and just hear testimonies of how you came to know Jesus. And like I mentioned in the sermon this morning, I'll bet the first step wasn't, here is the divine Son of God, the Messiah, who has died for my sins. I don't know how many times I heard Jesus died for your sins before one day I heard it and I was like, oh, wow, Jesus died for my sins. And everyone's looking at you going, yeah. But it didn't sink in. We need to be gracious with people, to walk the path with them, to allow them to meet Jesus as a human being. Because the only way we see our sin is when we see his sinlessness. It's not for us Christians to go out there and say you're sinners. Because all that does is get a rebuke back, well, so are you. What we're to do is to say, look, here's a sinless one. Look at his life. And as you come closer to that life, as you get closer to the human being God, you suddenly realize there's a lot more God than human being in there. And you realize there's a lot more human being than God in there. And suddenly, he's not all that you thought he was. It's disturbing. It shakes you up a bit. Do you see the affection in John's tone? My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. We see throughout the Bible points where people come to understand Jesus as not just a human guy, but as something quite far beyond. There's a famous one where Peter turns around and there's this miraculous catch of hundreds of fish. And Peter the fisherman, it blows his mind and he falls on his knees and says, God, I'm a man of unclean lips. And you think, Peter, what are you talking about? It's fish. What's that got to do with unclean lips? But he caught a glimpse of something there that was totally beyond him. He couldn't do that. He couldn't be that pure and that good. And it drove him mad. And it got to the point where all he could do was fall on his knees and say, oh, I can't do it, God. He was in that place of need. Martha at Lazarus's tomb. Thomas when he sees Jesus resurrected. These people came to an understanding that Jesus was a lot more than they bargained for. And John confirms later in his letter that Jesus was sinless. He says in 1 John 3 verse 4, everyone who sins breaks the law. That's God's law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away your sins. And in him is no sin. There is no doubt in John's mind that this Jesus lived a sinless life. And therefore, he's fully equipped to be our advocate. Some of the better translations say, call him an advocate, which is quite a full word, like a lawyer who defends the weak, who defends the poor. It says, in this version, he speaks to the Father in our defense. And so when we're dragged in front of God the Father and we see, wow, this guy is good. Like, this guy is good. Like, we never even thought he would be good. And suddenly our conscience is accusing us and saying, you're not good. And Satan's standing over there going, yeah, you're not good. And here's a few things that you did during your life that are also pretty not good. And everyone else is accusing us and saying, oh, I claim to be a Christian. Well, you're not very good. And we're standing there thinking, on every side we face condemnation. That's when Jesus stands up and says, yeah, but I'm not guilty. And so I am fully equipped to stand between you and God and argue your case. And he vouches for us and says, this one's mine. This one can take my righteousness. Paul sums it up in Romans 8 verse 1. He says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. In Jesus, sin and death are defeated. In Jesus, there's no condemnation. And that's a message that a lot of people need to hear. But John doesn't stop there just with, oh, we need to hear that message and, you know, Jesus is our advocate. We can take massive encouragement from that. Jesus stands in the way for us. But he doesn't stop there. He says, it's not enough for Jesus to be your savior. If all we have is that Jesus is our Savior, we've missed out on the plans of God. Johnny Cash rightly writes that song and he says, your own personal Jesus. And it's a cutting, attack on that view of, oh, Jesus is mine and I cling him close and he keeps me safe and warm and cozy. And here, John doesn't let us do that. He says he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Praise the Lord. But not only for ours, also for the sins of the whole world. So if he's just our saviour, we've missed out on something. This is not something to hide, but like that light, we must place it on a stand that everyone can see. So as we come to a new week, let's wipe that slate clean. Let's come before God and others, confessing our sins against God and others, one another, allowing his light to shine into those dark recesses of our heart, and then his healing power can deal with our and their baggage. And the beautiful thing is, as we confess those sins, that light shines brighter. And just as we saw in Jesus' life, he lived a sinless life and was therefore able to shine so brightly that he exposed that sin in other people's lives without having to point it out to them. They came into his presence and they felt different. And that is what we're taking into our workplaces. That is what Hebron is supposed to be. In Botchergate, people are supposed to be looking across going, hey, that's a bright light over there. That looks like a good club. Let's head over there. And they get closer and they go, oh, no, it's a church. Rubbish. We've walked all this way. And yet they come to the door and they find someone who says, oh, come in, have a cup of brew, you know, have a brew, come in, have a chat. And here they find something that they go, aye, it's not a nightclub, but my goodness, it offers a lot more than those nightclubs are offering. I think the sinlessness of Jesus is something that we need to follow. We need to mimic that in our lives. I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's just pray. Father, I want to pray your blessing on our lives. I want to pray for Hebron Church, that this place will be a light. The passers-by will see the light and be attracted to come in. That when they do, there will be an open door and a warm welcome. That we would live out this faith that we speak. And I pray that this light would be spilling out into the streets, into people's homes and workplaces. That by your power and our weakness, that darkness will be banished and this kingdom of light brought in. Teach us how to follow you, the righteous one, and to be honest with that sin in our life. Help us to be humble to confess, Lord, and to give ourselves for strangers and enemies, that this world might see your glory. And we pray this in your name. Amen.